Welcome back for the third hour of Issues, Etc. Right in the middle of a conversation earlier today with Dr. John Dominic Crossan of DePaul University and of the Jesus Seminar. He has said so far that he does not believe the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, was a literal event. It was real, he says, not real in the sense that it actually occurred, but real to those who had the visions afterwards, and real to those who caught the vision of a resurrected life that Jesus was trying to communicate through his death on the cross. The last question I posed to him had to do with, well, where is Jesus' body? If Jesus is still dead, if his resurrection was real but not literal, then Jesus is still dead. So if Jesus is still dead, where's his body? And his response is, well, he hopes that Jesus' dead body was disposed of in a kind way, but he suspects as an historian it probably wasn't. He has written elsewhere that Jesus' body was thrown into a common grave and probably devoured by wild dogs. Very different account from what we find in the New Testament, Jesus coming alive from the grave after 3 days in his body. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back. We'll be playing the rest of this interview with Dr. John Dominic Crossan and then get at your reaction until the bottom of the hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, starting at 5:30 for the last half hour. Elliot Miller will join us to explain to us what theophostic prayer ministry is. You might have heard about this. And then whether or not it is based upon Scripture, whether or not it can be justified on scriptural teaching about prayer and about the Christian's life. Elliot Miller will be our guest in about 25 minutes on Issues, Etc. Well, Dr. Crossan hopes that Jesus' body was treated in the kindest way, but he suspects it wasn't, which leads me to ask of him this question. But that is for you, I don't want to put words in your mouth, Dr. Crossan, but that is for you a pious desire, but in fact you're not convinced that such a thing actually occurred.
That is right. No, Todd, you're not putting words in my mouth. That is exactly what I think. It is an impious desire. I would like to make it even more. It's a hope. It's a hope against hope. But the point of Roman crucifixion, I'm not talking about earlier Jewish crucifixion, but the point of Roman crucifixion, it was one of the three capital punishments the Romans used, tossed to the beast, burned alive, or crucifixion. And the function of crucifixion for the Romans was basically to annihilate you, to leave nothing there for burial, so that people couldn't even, the family couldn't even come and participate at the tomb. Now, it's possible, it's absolutely possible historically, that either through bribery or who knows what, the body would have been given, would have been taken down, following Jewish law, not Roman law, would have been taken down and given to the family. Absolutely possibly. If it wasn't, when I read Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, and watch that burial getting better and better, then when I ask myself, what was there at the beginning? Was there more than, as I said, a hope? Not just a pious hope, but the hope of any, for a loved one who's been brutally executed, that surely, surely, some pious Jew would have taken him down and buried him out of respect for Jewish law and the laws of Deuteronomy. But I'm not convinced of it. However, let me insist that that's an historical judgment which really does not have anything one way or the other, as far as I am concerned, with explaining Easter. That is why in debating with Bishop Tom Wright, I said, I can accept that the tomb was found empty. There's too many different explanations for that. So that is not the important thing for me. But I'm also not convinced, and I say it with sorrow, that Jesus got the burial appropriate for any human being.
Let's turn to the meaning, then, of this event, because you have spoken here already in our conversation, Dr. Crossan, about God caring about justice, about setting things right in the real world, in our lives, and excuse the word real there for a moment, but in the world in which we live, God is very concerned about setting things right, about restoring wholeness, purity, justice. I cannot help but think of the accounts of Jesus' birth, where already before birth he is named by the angel as Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. John the Baptist's forerunner points to him as the Lamb of God carrying the sins of the world. I think it's a fair assessment to say that the earliest Christians understood Jesus' death as a sacrifice for their sin, by which they receive forgiveness from God as this final sacrifice in the line of the Old Testament, fulfilling all. Where, if anything, is there in your interpretation of Jesus' death and resurrection an issue of God dealing with human sin, atoning for sin? Or is it there at all?
Yeah, it's there. It's there in the same way that Paul does not talk about sins, as you well know, S-I-N-S. It's always sin, the capital, the big hamartia, which is alienation from God. What you find, if I could go back to the crucifixion for a moment, what you find there for Christians is a belief that Jesus is God incarnate, that this is the best glimpse we'll ever get of what God is like. And secondly, that when that happened, at a certain moment in time and place, the official government of its time, not some kind of an obscenely brutal crowd, but simply the Roman Empire, which was the normalcy of civilization at its time, executed him. In other words, what we got from Jesus' death is a warning from God. Will you people look at what your violence is doing? It's the warning of the confrontation between Jesus and Pilate in the magnificent parable in John's Gospel, where Jesus tells Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world, because it does not use violence. If it was of this world, my companions would be in here fighting to get me out. So the vision you get is a vision of a God who will not use violence to establish justice, even in the best case you could imagine, which is surely to establish justice. You have a nonviolent justice. I cannot imagine anything more salvific for our world, before we run out of time, if it can be a little dramatic, than to take that early warning seriously. We have not been doing it for 2,000 years. We've been talking about it. And the world has got, again, without being too dramatic or apocalyptic, steadily more violent. So, yes, our sin, and I'm saying it in the singular quite deliberately, is to have abandoned God's world to the thugs.
Then two final questions, Dr. Crossan, and thank you so much for being patient with us.
Oh, no. Take your time, Todd.
If the message here that Christians should take away from the death and resurrection of Jesus, after all is said and done, is that of a God who would have us live in nonviolent justice. I think I'm using your term there correctly.
Yep, that's fine. Nope.
How is Christianity any different then from any other movement for justice? And I'm thinking here in particular about the 40s, 50s, and 60s, someone like Gandhi, who in his life is arguably, at least in civil terms, a great example of nonviolent justice in the face of monumental injustice. So how is it any different in Christianity?
Well, there is one difference. It's 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years ago, you might easily have said to Jesus, if you were talking to him, oh, come on, Jesus, this is sweet and nice and rosy, but get real. Look what the world is like. I think of it as an early distant warning incarnate in Jesus. If Gandhi had been there in the first century and something else had happened, I don't know what would have happened. But you cannot take Jesus out of time and place and say, well, other people have said the same thing. Yes, Amos had said something remarkably like that 700 years before it, but Jeroboam II ran him out of town. So it is really, to understand Jesus, you cannot take him out of time and place or effect. You cannot say, well, what if nobody had heeded Jesus? Well, we know that's not what happened. So throughout, the God of the Old Testament, I'm talking about the Christian Old Testament, is repeatedly, again and again, from the dawn of creation, a God of justice. who wants the world that belonged to God. This is for me about who owns the world. It's about the theology of creation. It's about how is this world to be run the way God has relentlessly insisted it should be run through Torah, through the prophets, in the Psalms, in Jesus, in Paul. And we've relentlessly said, yeah, very, very interesting. But, and gone on to build our armies and do all the rest of it and make the world steadily more violent to the point where it is now endangered. And it's something that, you know, is unimaginable in the first century. Nobody in the first century could imagine the Roman Empire destroying the world. Couldn't even destroy the Mediterranean if it tried.
Dr. Crossan, finally, my only comfort as a Christian, and I think here in terms of the last hour, the hour of death that I will face at some point, is this. I have a substitute, that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who lived a perfect life for me, life that was in no way stained by sin. Not only as example, but as substitute. He lived that life in my place. His obedience was rendered to God in the place of my disobedience. That led him to suffer at the cross, to die at the cross, to be buried, and on the third day to come bodily from the grave for me as my substitute. That is my hope in the hour of death. Just as he is risen, so I also at his coming will rise again. That's my comfort in the hour of death. If Jesus is dead, if he isn't risen in the sense that I've just described there, what comfort do you have in a dead Jesus in your last hour, Dr. Crossan?
Well, you will understand, of course, that I have a totally different theology from you on this one.
Certainly.
Yours is based on substitution. Mine is based on participation. When I come to my last moment, if I am reflective enough, and please God, I will be, the question that I would want to know is how I have lived my life. Everything else is in the hands of God. I'm quite convinced that Paul got it right. Neither life nor death can separate you from God. If you have been with God all your life, why on earth would that change? I don't have to come up with the literal ongoing of my consciousness or anything else. That's part of the future. I don't have to worry about that. That's somebody else's worry. It is not mine. So I think the important point is that you don't wait till the moment of your death to figure out the consolation of that moment. It'll probably be too late then, and you might even not get the chance to do it.
Dr. John Dominic Crossan is Professor Emeritus at DePaul University. He is author of numerous books, including his latest, The Last Week, and In Search of Paul. Dr. Crossan, you've been very patient and kind. Thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Todd, it was a pleasure. Thank you very much for having me.
All right, 10 minutes for your reaction to our interview with Dr. John Dominic Crossan. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You have heard it, so to speak, from the horse's mouth when we do these kind of interviews. And now you've heard it from Dr. John Dominic Crossan, his view of the death and the resurrection, such as it is, of Jesus Christ. I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our time is short before the bottom of the hour, so call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I would have to rank this, and this is casting no aspersions on Dr. Crossan himself as a person. I would have to rank this among the two saddest interviews I've ever done on Issues, Etc. The first one being that with Bishop John Shelby Spong. Now, Spong goes a little farther than John Dominic Crossan. Crossan will at least try and take the text of the New Testament seriously, try and take Jesus Christ seriously. John Shelby Spong kind of goes the next step and says it's simply the idea of Jesus that he wants to hang on to and nothing more at all, period. Not even the idea of God. Well, it's a sad thing to hear a man at the end say, in his hour of death, his consolation, his comfort, and his hope is not in Christ's life and death for him as substitute for sinner, but in how he's lived his life. But I would simply point out, there's so much we could say, and I want to hear from you. I would simply point out that if Jesus is not raised, and I'm starting to sound here like St. Paul, literally, bodily from the grave, which is, I think, what Paul meant, then that's all you're left with. How you lived your life, the hour of death, and after that, who knows? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Brendan, who calls from his car. Hi, Brendan.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just had a question. I wasn't sure. Does he completely negating the whole divinity of Christ then?
One more time. I didn't hear that very well.
Is he completely negating the divinity of who Christ was then? I didn't clearly gather that.
Okay, that's a very good question, Brendan. Now, I guess he would probably, and I cannot speak for him, but this is my best guess, that Dr. Crossan would qualify the term divinity. He does believe Jesus is a messenger of God, and he would affirm Jesus' divinity in some sense. In fact, he mentioned that several times in the interview. But in the sense that you and I do, that is God in human flesh, and the one who comes saying, I will be for you as a substitute for sinners, why we Christians believe in the two natures in Christ, both human and divine, so that he could go to the cross and substitute for us as man and make a perfect sacrifice as God for our sins? No. I think that's a safe bet. No. Kirk calls from his car. Hi, Kirk.
Hi, Todd.
Hi.
I just wanted to thank you for airing that interview. I was driving home and laughing my head off. It was the most enjoyable thing to actually hear this. And I just want to say, I know exactly where I want to be next Easter. I want to be in a church that preaches that.
that preaches what?
Exactly what Dr. Crossan says. I'm being facetious.
Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. It would kind of take the wind out of the sails of Easter, I think, in the end, which is why we asked the first question, Kirk, which is, when Christians say Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, it's pretty clear what they mean or what they ought to mean. And his answer to what it means is something quite different from that. Kirk, thank you very much for the call. Steve's up next. He's calling from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. I didn't hear the entire interview. I was curious whether he addressed the topic of eyewitnesses to the resurrection.
He did not, and we did not raise that with him. That, I think, is probably a red herring when talking with somebody like Dr. Crossan. What he did raise, and if you were listening carefully in his first few responses, is something did happen for Peter and for Mary and for the 12 apostles and even for Paul later on. Something did happen. It was a vision, he said. Now, the visions did occur. He's willing, as a historian, to affirm that a vision of Christ and visions of Christ did occur. But that in no way should be interpreted to mean that Jesus' body wasn't still dead someplace. That's all the farther he's willing to go there. Now, you will note that in 1 Corinthians 15, while Paul does talk about Jesus appearing, he does not speak of Jesus' appearance as a vision, but as a real bodily appearance. And yes, the gospel writers are at pains to point out in the resurrection appearance accounts that we're dealing with a fully integrated body and soul, not just a spirit. Now, Crossan might respond, that's because they're trying to give full impact to their visions, to really get people hooked on this idea of a resurrected life. That's not what they say, but that is, I guess, one way of interpreting it. And a listener, Catherine, writes this. I'm listening to your interview with Dom Crossan. He is right in making a distinction between the real and the literal. What neither of you verbalized so far is that the modern understanding tends to confuse both words with physical. Now, that's why we talk about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is another way of talking about physical resurrection. I doubt that anyone genuinely takes the Bible literally, or else we would think that God the Father is a physical being riding around on a chariot, or the hills habitually skip like lambs. We'd have a lot of people running around with their right hands cut off or their right eyes gouged out. Still, we know that the Holy Spirit and our Lord were and are saying something very important and true in all those figures of speech, and we better pay attention to them. Now, let me just pause there for a moment to respond to this view of literal. There's a difference between literal and literalistic. A literal reading of the statement, I am starving. I just said it during one of the breaks. I'm starving. I'm hungry. Everyone around me takes me literally, which means, now, not literalistically. Literalistically would be they'd pack me up and send me off in an ambulance to the doctor to be force-fed or something like that. No. They take me literally the way I intended to be understood, which is, boy, I'm hungry and I can't wait to get home to sit down to a nice meal. So don't confuse literal with literalistic. Now, the writer Catherine goes on, when it comes to approaching the word, what we want is the plain sense of Scripture. Exactly my point. Poetry is poetry, apocalyptic is apocalyptic, and history as history. And the plain sense of Scripture is that God, in the business of interceding in this physical world, of entering into history, the plain sense of Scripture is that Jesus physically, actually, really rose from the dead. Physically suffices, by the way. If Jesus hasn't risen corporeally, if Jesus is only risen in the disciples' visionary experience, what of you and me? Exactly the question, Catherine. Does someone have to have a vision about us? If Jesus' body is still in the grave, what resurrection is there for us to participate in? Exactly, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians. Let alone if it were still in a despised mass grave. If Jesus' resurrection is only real in wishful thinking of his followers, why bother? Dr. Crossan is a charming chap, writes Catherine. But what blarney comes out of his mouth? And I'm being nice about it, she says. Thanks for the email, Catherine. Linda calls from Nashville. Linda, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Okay. What would he say then to, for example, John 20, verse 27, about Thomas? When Christ tells Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side.
Well, Linda, thank you for the call. I don't know what he'd say to that in particular, but I imagine he might say something like, what a vision. I mean, these visions weren't just kind of casual, misty things, he might say. These were life-impacting visions as real, and remember, real is the term of art here, real as they get. Not literal and not physical, but real. So, Thomas had a vision of interacting with the body of Christ. Does that mean he actually did? No. But the vision was so real, I think Dr. Crossan would say, that it forever changed Thomas, so that he would start to live, by Jesus' example, a risen life of social justice, nonviolent justice. We'll have Dr. John Warwick Montgomery react to our interview with Dr. John Dominic Crossan tomorrow on Issues, Etc. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Elliot Miller of the Christian Research Journal about something until yesterday I had never heard of: theophostic prayer, the light of God. It's a new counseling technique, prayer ministry technique, being used in a lot of Christian churches. It sounds rather New Age, but it claims to be Christian, and it claims to be Bible-based. We'll find out whether it is either when we come back from this break.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christians often make their ethical decisions based upon what seems reasonable. Is this the right approach? How should a Christian's faith affect his private and public moral life? That's the subject of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. You'll find Reasonable Ethics at one of the two bookstore locations for Concordia Publishing House. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics. Those two locations again, 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. At both locations, you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns.
Refuting compromise. Are we still in the Sabbath day?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the fascinating book, The Great Dinosaur Mystery Solved.
Ken, I've heard some theologians claim that the seventh day of creation is still continuing. In other words, we're still in the Sabbath day. Why do they say this, and can this even be a valid argument?
Well, Mark, people like this usually have accepted the secular teaching of an earth that's millions of years old. And as a result, well, they have to interpret the creation days as long periods of time. Now, because the seventh day of the creation week does not have the phrase evening and morning, these compromisers say that this day hasn't ended. But the Hebrew word for day used for the seventh day of creation is qualified with the number seven, and a number with the word day always means an ordinary day anyway. And also, Exodus chapter 20 verse 11 states that because God created everything in 6 days and rested for one, therefore man was to work for 6 days and rest for one. In other words, the creation week of Genesis is the basis for the seven-day week. If we were still in the seventh day, this wouldn't make sense of the Exodus passage at all. No, the seventh day finished about 6,000 years ago.
Ken Ham explores much more about this important topic of the days of creation in a fascinating booklet. It's available free on our attractive website, AnswersRadio.com. You'll be better equipped to defend your faith when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Fathers are important to the well-being of their children. Would you like to tell your father, grandfather, or stepfather what he means to you? Would you like to say, "Thanks, Dad, for being there for me"? Then join us for our Father's Day special. The phone lines will be open for your comments and questions.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, it hasn't been around that long, but it certainly has become somewhat popular among evangelical churches. It's a kind of prayer ministry, a kind of Christian counseling, dealing with divine light, at least that's what the name means, God's light, theophostic prayer ministry. It'll be the subject for our conversation here in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Elliot Miller is our guest, and you can join us as we talk about theophostic prayer ministry. If you don't know it by that name, and in time, in the course of our conversation, it starts to sound familiar, something you've been involved in, I'd like to hear from you, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Elliot Miller is a regular guest. He's editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal, and he's author of the cover story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Theophostic Prayer Ministry, Christian Prayer, Occult Visualization, or Secular Psychotherapy. Elliot, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you so much, Todd.
Well, why, when I guess we could argue that most Christians haven't heard of theophostic ministry, does the Christian Research Journal pull out the big gun, the editor-in-chief, to write a rather long article responding to it?
Well, first of all, you're right that I think most Christians probably have not heard of it, but on the other hand, that doesn't make it insignificant. It has been one of the top topics that we have received inquiries about at CRI for several years now, and we have received, you know, a stronger reaction to this article than most articles that we publish in terms of it hitting home with people or being information that they needed. So in terms of why we made it such a big project, part of it has to do with the response of Ed Smith himself, and Ed Smith is the founder of Theophostic Prayer Ministry. he, you know, originally we were just going to have one of our researchers write a what we call a resource document. It doesn't even appear in the Christian Research Journal, that we would send out to people when they asked for information about Theophostic. But when he contacted Ed Smith to let him see what he'd written, Ed Smith just opened up the door to dialogue and expressed his desire to be biblical and his openness to correction. And because this is what we have considered to be the fastest growing inner healing ministry in the church, and inner healing is a pretty big thing in the church, we felt like this was an opportunity to have some influence and to maybe bring biblical correction that we couldn't just ignore. And so Hank Canagraph asked me if I would take Ed Smith up on his invitation to spend a week there interviewing him and observing a training seminar for Theophostic. And so, you know, that was the beginning of it, and from there it just opened up into a three-year dialogue where I just asked no holds barred questions of Ed Smith about concerns that I had, and I always found that I was getting honest responses, and his claim to be open to biblical correction proved to be true. And so, you know, he asked me if I would critique his revised manual, which is the basic training material that that Theophostic uses, and I gave extensive critique of it, and I was just really surprised by how many of my suggestions that he used, and if he didn't use a suggestion, it was because he honestly disagreed with me. So it wasn't like he was, you know, just trying to go along with anything that I would say in order to win points with CRI. It was really a pretty honest and forthright dialogue and back and forth, and so that's how it evolved into being such a major project.
With all of that said, and I was very gratified to hear that Ed Smith is willing to respond to the concerns raised by CRI about Theophostic prayer ministry. With that said, what basic biblical concern, if you could boil it down to one, we'll talk about all of them, of course, but what is the biggest biblical concern that you have regarding Theophostic prayer ministry?
Well, you know, I have to answer that in two different ways. There were the concerns that I had going into it, some of which were satisfied by actually learning more about it, discussing it with Ed Smith, seeing it in operation, so they didn't remain concerns. And those are pretty much addressed in part one of my two-part evaluation. And that has to do with the core, what I call the core theory of Theophostic, which is the basic assumptions that it operates on that are essential to its practice. But in addition to that, there are teachings and ideas involving sanctification, the sin nature, spiritual warfare, satanic ritual abuse. And I know some of these are terms that, like satanic ritual abuse, some of your listeners wouldn't have any idea what that is. But these are different aspects, things that you would have run into in the past and to some degree still will run into in TPM materials that remain concerns for us. And I made that the focus of part two. I don't know if you've read part two or not.
I think I've just seen part one on Theophostic so
far. Okay, yeah. Yeah, part two is just being mailed out now, and maybe it hasn't arrived at your office yet.
So you went in to your examination, an in-depth examination of Theophostic prayer ministry, with some basic concerns. Some of them were allayed and others weren't, and I want to come back to some of those. Where did this come from in your research on Theophostic? Where did this technique, this method of inner healing come from?
Well, Ed Smith, you know, it's not that he has not been exposed to other forms of inner healing or other ideas of dealing with emotional pain that are out there in the church and in the field of psychology, but his own particular approach, you know, as he relates his story, came about when he was working with female survivors of sexual abuse in sort of a group counseling kind of situation, and he was trying to get them to go on with their lives. They seemed to be stuck, you know, with the effects of being abused, and he would quote to them biblical truths and encourage them to claim them and to walk in those truths and appropriate them. But they would you know, agree with him about those truths, but it didn't seem to get them beyond their injuries. It didn't seem to get them over their experiences. And so on his way home, he just, from one of those sessions, he cried out to the Lord and he just said, you know, I just can't do this anymore. You know, I need your help. And he felt that the Lord illuminated the scripture to him to understand that he had been leaving Jesus out of the whole process, that Jesus is the person who will heal these people of their past wounds and their emotional wounds. So then he, as he was studying scripture, he felt that what he was seeing was that, you know, this is sort of the profound truth of Theophostic, that the pain people who have been abused or have had traumatic experiences, and to some degree he would say that we've all had experiences and had this kind of thing happen to us, where we suffer some kind of an unjust experience or some kind of a difficult experience that's traumatic for us, and we're unable to cope with it, and either Satan or our own minds or other people will tell us lies or give us false explanations for what happened, that often might be, you're just no good, you know, you're unworthy, nobody loves you, or whatever. Those lies in our minds become associated with that particular experience that we have. And so if similar experiences occur, or things that our minds associate with that experience happen, they trigger those lies, and we're believing them on an emotional level. And so, you know, even if we know scripture and we know rationally that we're, for example, that we are worth something, that Christ loves us and so forth, we find ourselves reacting the old way, the old emotional way, and it becomes counterproductive to our Christian growth, to our relationships, to our ministries, or whatever endeavor that we're trying to succeed in.
So what is Ed Smith's proposed solution or way out in that kind of intractable situation?
Yeah, what he says is that these lies need to be replaced with truth, and that only Jesus Christ can supply that truth. And so basically he's got a method that he's developed in this what he calls a prayer ministry, where, you know, it's not counseling in the sense of someone giving someone advice, and he tries his best, and he has several guidelines, not to try to lead the recipient of this ministry to any conclusions, but basically just to try to facilitate a prayer encounter with Jesus, where you know, if the person has got a problem in their life, some emotional pain that they're in, he's under the conviction that this goes back to some, you know, primal experience, you know, if they've got a troubling thing in their life, you know, inner pain that gets triggered by various experiences, that there would be like some primal experience where the lie was first believed. And so he asks, you know, he asks Jesus to reveal the truth of that experience. He tries to lead he asks them to go back in their memory to that experience when they feel that they may have, you know, arrived at the original experience of that, associated with that feeling. Then the person expresses how that makes them feel, and then they just bring it to Jesus and they ask Jesus to reveal his truth to this person. And what seems to happen in the Theophostic ministry is it will either be some biblical truth, like I will never leave you nor forsake you, or some factual truth, such as, you know, you may have been deserted as a child, but you now have a husband, children, people in your church who are all there for you. You know, just some truth, but just as that original lie was absorbed in an experiential manner, the truth is received from Jesus in an experiential manner, and Smith believes that this is affecting a part of the brain they can't necessarily be accessed just through education. That there needs to be an experiential reception of this truth, and this happens in the context of the prayer encounter with Jesus. So that Jesus comes to the person and gives them the truth on this matter, and then the people, quite often, you know, this is the typical pattern, that they will report that they now have peace where they had this turmoil before, that they feel forgiveness for the people that abused them, you know, and they seem to be ready to move on with their lives. And then when the same experience comes up to trigger it, they don't react in the same way. At least this is the anecdotal, you know, testimony. There have been some tests, some scientific study of this, and some, you know, results that seem to support TPM, but they haven't been nearly extensive enough to really establish this. So CRI is, you know, our conclusion in evaluating this was not that we accept these claims, that this theory of emotional pain is valid, or that these testimonials are true, because we think that there needs to be a lot more scientific study of it than has happened so far. But in terms of just this core theory, the idea that believing lies, you know, can cause pain, and that Jesus can heal that with truth, you know, we don't find a problem with that from a biblical standpoint. However, we would find a problem with it if it was applied in such a way as to suggest that this is the answer to sanctification, that we're all victims, that, you know, that all we need to do is get some experience with Jesus and we're going to immediately overcome our problems to everything. I mean, obviously, that would be a simplistic and unbiblical solution to sanctification. So I do address concerns about sanctification in part two of the series.
Elliot Miller is our guest. We're talking about Theophostic Prayer Ministry. He is editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal, author of a cover story in the Christian Research Journal titled Theophostic Prayer Ministry, Christian Prayer, Occult Visualization, or Secular Psychotherapy. You can check out the website for the Christian Research Journal by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click links on the left-hand side of the page, and you'll find a direct link to Elliot Miller and the Christian Research Journal, or you can call them toll-free, 1-888-7000-CRI, 1-888-7000-CRI, and ask about the Christian Research Journal. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Anyone familiar with Theophostic Prayer Ministry by this or any other name, feel free to give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All right, so as a basic operating theory about how people experience and how people incorporate non-biblical lies into their lives and how they deal with them on a regular basis, there's not a real big problem. There's room for disagreement or agreement there.
Right.
What about, this is my basic concern when I was reading about it in your article, Elliot, and that is to talk about this as an encounter with Jesus, the potential for abuse here in this idea that we're having some sort of immediate experience of Jesus outside the biblical revelation of Christ, that someone might believe they're hearing extra biblical revelation from Christ. That's a very deep concern to me.
Right. Yes. I agree with that. And I do address that in part one. Within TPM, now, first of all, let me just qualify this by saying that how you're going to react to Theophostic might be affected by your position on the whole issue of the gifts of the Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If you're a charismatic, which I would assume a lot of your listeners are not, you're going to probably be more comfortable with the idea of Jesus speaking to people in the here and now than if you're anti-charismatic. And so people's position on, even though Ed Smith is not a charismatic per se, and this is not formally affiliated with a charismatic church or denomination or ministry, yet people who tend to feel comfortable with it would tend to be people who do believe that they can receive messages from Jesus in the here and now. But even with that, of course, we know from the charismatic movement, and CRI has been one of the main critics, even though we have never rejected the premise, the central premises of the charismatic movement, yet we have seen that it has been, that there's been a lot of abuse when people start going for experiential encounters with Jesus, and these begin to supersede the Bible. They begin to function as revelation in people's lives. And so this is a legitimate concern that I approached with Ed Smith. And what I did find is that, first of all, he's very clear in their guidelines that anything that comes forth that's supposedly from Jesus that is contrary to Scripture is to be rejected. Second of all, that they're not looking for in these encounters with Jesus, they're not looking for new doctrinal truth or clarification on Scripture or doctrinal matters. They're simply dealing with the issue of the lie that a person would be believing. And if someone is claiming to be receiving new doctrinal truth from Jesus or information about other matters, Ed Smith, wants to shut that down immediately, and he compares it to channeling, So there's, plenty of warnings about seeking after that.
Well, that's kind of the gross concern, the more coarse concern regarding that. But what about the finer concern? You also address this in your article in the Christian Research Journal, and that is of allowing experience or emotion to supersede scriptural revelation.
And I do think that is a valid concern, and I do see a little bit of that in TPM, even though Ed Smith, really has been misunderstood on this to a certain extent. He talks about, experiential truth versus logical truth, and that may sound like he is denigrating logic and exalting experience and saying we should put our minds aside, but when you actually understand what he's referring to, basically that the theory that I was referring to earlier, that because certain beliefs were obtained experientially in an experiential context, that somehow they were imprinted on our brains in a way that it takes an experiential relearning process to overcome them. He's not saying you put your mind aside. When I was actually watching TPM in action, everything was very logical, and the lies were always countered with facts and logic or reason, and the mind was actively engaged. And so I make the analogy in my article of the common Christian distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge. That heart knowledge is knowing the truths of Scripture on an experiential level that affects our entire being, but it in no way denigrates the role of the mind. And in fact, you can't have heart knowledge if it doesn't go through the head first. It just means it filters down deeper and reaches you on your emotional, volitional, intuitive levels. And so that's, really what he's talking about there. But nonetheless, I do think there's room for criticism of TPM in some of their materials of and I think it's a casualty of the emphasis that they have of sort of at times overvaluing an experiential encounter with Jesus and not placing enough emphasis on the value that we actually get just from Bible study, even though Ed Smith does not in any way deny the value and encourages people to seek Christian discipleship, to study the Bible. He just says that that's not exactly what TPM does, but that's an essential part of the Christian life in other dimensions. But still, I think that I can detect that. Like some of the Bible passages that he cites to confirm the role of TPM are not carefully exegeted and are dubious proof texts at best.
What about a concern that you also address in your article that has been expressed by some, where they see an affinity or perhaps even a striking similarity between theophostic prayer ministry and recovered memory therapy or perhaps guided visualization, re-imaging kind of things that have been popular on the fringes of Christianity?
Yeah, and see, this is an area where I went into it with great concern because CRI has been very critical and outspoken on both recovered memory therapy, especially as it has manifested in the satanic ritual abuse craze that we saw in the 90s and 80s, as well as occult visualization or any visualization techniques. And in virtually every other inner healing approach that I am aware of, this has been an element that has really disqualified those approaches for me, is the use of visualization. And by that I mean that the person is encouraged to picture Jesus standing there talking to them, and they even are encouraged to sort of create a conversation with Jesus where they're putting words in his mouth. And to me, this is reversing the roles between us and Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's dangerous, and it also has very, very striking similarities to just basic occult visualization.
Our time is pretty short here, the long and the short of that one, did you, in the guidelines provided for the training of people in Theophostic Prayer Ministry, was there concern taken for the abuse that could come through some
visualization? I really felt that there was. Yes, there are very stringent guidelines not to in any way lead people in, not to plant content in people's minds about what they may have experienced in the past, and as well as there is no effort to visualize Jesus. It's really more an exercise of faith on waiting from the Spirit of God to receive whatever truth he would reveal. It's not one where the person is encouraged to visualize Jesus or put words in his mouth. So it's really a matter of whether Jesus is responding to that faith or not. And that's another thing I addressed in the article. Is this presumptuous faith or not? My conclusion is that it may not be, because of certain biblical promises for wisdom. And, you know, it's not claiming something that God has not promised.
Elliot Miller is editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal. Well, as he says at the end of his article in the Christian Research Journal, we will have to wait until part two to get a full and well-rounded evaluation of Theophostic Prayer Ministry, which means we'll be talking with Elliot Miller again sometime soon. Elliot, thanks for being our guest.
Oh, you're welcome, Ty.
Elliot Miller, editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal. He's written this article in the magazine titled Theophostic Prayer Ministry, Christian Prayer, Occult Visualization, or Secular Psychotherapy. Tomorrow on the program, the federal marriage amendment has been the subject of Senate debate. It went down without getting its proper vote for passage in the Senate. Dr. Robert George of Princeton University will be our guest. We'll have to also revisit our conversation with Dr. John Dominic Cresson as we welcome Dr. John Warwick Montgomery to respond to much of what he had to say tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.